So I wonder if you've been feeling like it's getting harder to be a Christian. I wonder if you've been feeling it through news reports or family conversations or interactions at workplace or policies that come down about the conversations you are allowed or are not allowed or forbidden to have in your places of employment, that being faithful and out loud and disciples of Jesus is becoming a more difficult thing. I think Jesus expected that. Well, I know when Jesus expected that to happen for us. This is not surprising him. Maybe it's surprising you. And then particularly in a nation and in a time in our nation's history where being a victim is a status symbol, I think he requires for us some significant wisdom, from us, some significant wisdom. One thing that was pointed out to me was the difference between who's seen the original Christopher Reeve Superman movie? How many of us is that, right? So if you've seen that movie, you remember, may remember Superman in that movie was presented as sort of like the epitome of perfection. He was morally perfect. He was physically perfect. He was a force for good, sort of unadulterated good, against evil in the world, with almost no weaknesses. Maybe the one sort of physical weakness to kryptonite, but certainly no moral weaknesses, no way to kind of get at him in his soul or his spirit. Now contrast that if you've seen the most recent Man of Steel movie. If you remember how that one opens, with Clark Kent basically running, feeling victimized and estranged. And you can see how our culture shifted. One person suggested kind of thinking back through all the Marvel movies, if you've seen those, and kind of considering how every one of those movies has to begin with their heroes as a victim of some kind so that we'll resonate with them and go along with their heroics. If they were just good, we would reject them. They have to be victims in some way. And so how then we as Christians, how do we as followers of Jesus, when we encounter hostility or oppression of varying degrees, how should we respond in wise ways that acknowledge the reality without falling into some sense of using our victim status to try to gain credibility in the world? And Jesus' instructions to his disciples in John 15 and the first part of 16 set us on, I think, the path of wisdom for that. So take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 18 today. So if you're opening the pew Bibles, which if you don't have your own, I would encourage you to do, you'll find it on page 902 is where the text for today is. So chapter 15, verse 18, you'll find the big number 15, and that's the chapter. Find the little 18 is where we'll begin. If you're not used to using a Bible, it's just kind of helpful. You'll find it about halfway down the first column on page 902. As we continue to hear Jesus instruct his first 11 disciples, Judas the 12th having already departed to betray him. And we find ourselves here in the conversation Jesus is having with those 11 between Judas's departure and his return with the governing authorities to arrest Jesus. Jesus' final instructions to these 11, knowing that his hour is here, that his crucifixion is imminent, and he is preparing these men to be his ambassadors after he has departed. We saw last week, as he instructed them, that the only way to live a fruit-bearing, love-displaying, command-obeying life is to abide in him, to stay loyal to Jesus. This kind of fruitful, joyful life that he is calling them to would require their faithfulness. And he ended there in verse 17, instructing them that he is commanding these things to them and through them to us so that we'll love each other. That should be the dominant theme of our life together, even known among the world as those who love each other. And then the turn that we pick up here as we begin reading in verse 18 turns to the hatred we might experience from the world. So let's read together John 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. And he begins to then, in the second half of verse 4, there in 16, transition to what we'll look at next week, how he equips us for the work. How in his departure he's going to give us equipping. Between his call to abide in him, we saw in the first half of chapter 15 last week, and then next week his promise of the equipping work of the Holy Spirit. Right in the middle of that, we get today's text, which shows us in how we relate to the world and how we relate to each other is by loving each other. How we relate to God is by being equipped from him. That's next week. But how we relate to the world will often be marked by their hatred. Glad you came to church, aren't you? Here's Jesus' words to us, though, and he's given them what I hope to do today is the same thing Jesus gives us, the very reason he's saying these things in chapter 16, verse 1, to strengthen us so that we won't fall away, to give us a clear-sighted awareness of what we should expect as disciples, what he has taught all of his disciples for two millennia to expect as we engage in Christ-honoring obedience in the world so that we're not surprised by being misfit. When we're odd and we're outsiders and the world wants to walk away from us and wants us to walk away from them, that we won't walk away from Jesus when it gets uncomfortable. So I think the point here for us today is that if Jesus loves you, the world will hate you. If Jesus loves you, the world will hate you. That's Jesus' message to these 11 through them to us today, that if Jesus loves you, if you've embraced the love of Jesus for you, if he has called you out of darkness and into light, if he has given you eternal life, if you know the love of God through Jesus Christ, then the world will hate you. And we'll look at that under three headings. The fact of hatred, the why beneath the hatred, and our response to hatred. So the fact of it, the why beneath it, and how we should respond. Because what Jesus walks these disciples through, what we'll walk through today, as we think about our relation, as we face out into the world, as we scatter from this place and go back into our lives, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our families, our classrooms, our sports teams, how should we expect to be received? Why will they receive us that way, and how can we respond? So, point one, the fact of hatred. Love one another and expect the world to hate you. That's verse 18. And Jesus just begins by telling those 11 and reminding us that whatever we might experience because of our obedience, he did it first. He hasn't sent us out from the safety of headquarters. He led the way into this hatred of the world, this rejection of the world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. There is nothing these 11 will encounter for the rest of their lives that Jesus didn't go through first. There is nothing we will encounter for the rest of our lives that Jesus didn't go through first. He came and he loved the world. He gave his life for the world. And that very giving of his life is the evidence of the extent to which they hated him. When he showed up, they killed him. They're in the process of putting those plans into action as Jesus is speaking. One of his own has betrayed him, his close friend, someone who shared the pews with him in the synagogue. The authorities, who should have been the shepherds, are instead proving to be the wolves who will tear the true shepherd. so that they can keep tearing the sheep. And Jesus is clear then for us that as our allegiance to him invites the same kind of response, that our commitment to Jesus will put us at odds with the world. So in verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love you just like one of its own. But you are not. Not anymore. Jesus looks at those 11 and says, because I called you out. I chose you. I made you mine. And so you were of the world, and so were every one of us. And for every one of us here who has heard the call of the gospel and has seen our own sin and embraced the love of God for us through Christ, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for us, that he was raised in victory, that he reigns as king, that we confess now what we sang, Jesus is Lord. And we confess that happily and joyfully. Every one of us here today, beloved, who has the Father has set his love on us like that, and Jesus has called us to be his, our discipleship to him includes the expectation that we'll suffer like him because he's chosen us. We've rejected the love of the world. That's what it means to come to Christ. We don't want to be one of the world anymore. We want to be his. We're king's men and king's women. We've allied ourselves to the king of the universe in a world still in rebellion against him. His choosing changes us. We saw last week, the first part of chapter 15, if you weren't here, and you can just read through it this afternoon and see all the positive things that God has called us to in Christ, that abiding in Jesus is the only way to a fruitful, joyful, eternal life. I mean, he's the only source of that kind of life. There's nowhere else to go. And so that means remaining loyal to him, abiding in him, trusting in him. And we see now that part of the reason Jesus so strongly encouraged them is to realize that if there was no life apart from him, they would have to remain loyal, is because the world would press them to renounce him. That this shift in our allegiance towards him puts us at odds with them. And so who is this world that is going to hate us, that Jesus is warning these 11 against and us? It doesn't just mean creation. It doesn't just mean everything God made. It means, particularly when John records Jesus' speeches, when John talks about Jesus talking about the world, okay, that the world is particularly creation in rebellion against God. The world is the ideas and the impulses and all the people who embrace those ideas and impulses that are arrayed against God. Which is why we can confidently say that every one of us was born as a part of the world, because every one of us is born dead in our sin. We're born hostile to God, assuming at our most instinctual level that we want to run our own lives and not submit to him, that we don't want Jesus to be our king. We want to be our own kings and queens. And so I think we can hear this world about the hatred of the world and really imagine sort of the big boogeyman out there. So you might think of news stories like how Vice President Pence's wife, Karen, was attacked in media, both mainstream and social, for taking a job as a Christian at a Christian school that teaches Christian things. And because this Christian school held to Christian morality, because she's the wife of an elected official, huge backlash and hatred emerged. That how can an elected official possibly do this in a Christian idea that excludes people? Or you might think of the florists and the bakers and the photographers who work in the wedding industry, who have been regularly for the past several years taken to court, some successfully, some unsuccessfully, because they only want to help celebrate with their vocation and calling marriages that God would approve of. Because they want to follow Jesus. They want to celebrate what God has given as a good gift, and they don't want to celebrate marriages, so-called, that God doesn't call marriages. So the world, arrayed against God and his ways, comes after them. Lawsuits and court rulings. But it's not just the boogeyman out there. If you look down to verse 16, chapter 16, verse 2, you'll see for these 11, this hatred and hostility started very close to home. The first step Jesus warns them about is that they'll put them out of the synagogues. They'll kick them out of their local gatherings. Their neighborhood communities will shun them. It's not just the big boogeyman out there in the world. These are the childhood friends that they grew up across the street from. These are the influencers in their hometowns that kind of have sway in local politics. These are even members of their own households, their husbands and wives and children and parents. In another place, Jesus warned us exactly of that thing. You think I've come to bring peace, but I've come, and because I've come, families will be torn apart. Because children will turn in their parents for allegiance to Jesus, and parents will turn in their children for allegiance to Jesus. Neighbors will turn in their neighbors. Customers will turn in the shopkeepers. This is very real and very close to home for them, and it's not any different for us. It's our neighbors who grew up across the street from us, childhood friends that you graduated from high school with, parents or children. Whoever doesn't bow the knee to King Jesus, whoever doesn't turn from sin and trust in Christ, whoever's fundamental allegiance isn't to say Jesus is Lord with a happy heart, we'll be at odds with them. The word Jesus uses is hatred, will be hated by them. That the response we should expect, Jesus says, is exactly what we find, by the way, servants are related to their masters. He said this to them once before, but he repeats it again here in verse 20. Remember that word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. And then applies that now to this circumstance. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my words, they'll keep yours too. The way they respond to Jesus is the way they should. We should expect them to respond to us. If they love Jesus, we should feel like we should expect a welcome and a brotherhood, a sisterhood, like we're family together. If they reject Jesus, we should expect that we'll be rejected by them as well. Some will do what you've done and embrace Christ by loving him and confessing sin and trusting him and submitting, but some won't. And joining up with Jesus means signing up to be at odds with everyone and everything that doesn't sign up with Jesus. That starts for them, like I've said, in 16:2, very close to the synagogue, their local assemblies, neighborhoods and childhood friends and people they interacted with at the post office and the grocery store. It will expand out for these 11 all the way to death, where by the end of their lives, there will be those who will kill the apostles and those attempting to kill them and who will successfully, in many cases, do this, will even understand themselves to be worshiping God by killing Jesus' followers. That they will experience exactly what their master experienced. Hatred and rejection. They will be at odds with everyone and everything, and it will emerge in all kinds of ways. For us, we're not likely to be executed. That doesn't seem like a live threat in our lives right now. Now, that's not true for our brothers and sisters around the globe. And we should be aware and be grateful that the kind of hostility we might expect isn't what others in our circumstance and allegiance to Jesus do, and we should pray for them. We should not let our distance from them physically and our distance from them and what we can expect cause us to neglect them or forget about them. We should remember and pray for brothers and sisters in North Korea, Tajikistan, where it's illegal to teach kids how to follow Jesus. And you can be arrested and put in prison for having a children's ministry. All over the place. Nigeria seems to be a hot spot right now. North Korea, but you just multiply this out. I was at the state convention, an SBTC meeting, I think it was 2 or 3 years ago now, and they had a panel discussion about persecution, how we can respond to rising persecution. One of the pastors on that panel was Nathan Leno. He's a pastor in Northeast Houston. Nathan grew up in South Africa. He's a Caucasian man and fought the son of a Caucasian preacher in South Africa. And if you know anything about South Africa's history, he was preaching against apartheid as a white man during the time when that was vocally and viciously resisted in his nation. So one of Nathan's childhood memories is dad and uncle holding the rifles out the window, laying down covering fire as the white supremacist terrorists attack their home, and the rest of the family flees to the family vehicle because his dad had been preaching about the sins of racial vainglory, of white supremacy and apartheid. And so when he came to him, you know, what should the American church do in the face of persecution? His first answer was like, yeah, just grow a backbone You're not really facing anything compared to what your brothers and sisters around the globe are facing. And we should remember that and acknowledge the truth of it and pray for our brothers and sisters. And then also realize that we will face the pressures that we face at homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, the sideways looks and the ridicule and the sort of the missing out because we're not invited to the parties, the conversation that stops in the locker room when we walk in. We should just expect those kinds of things and realize that those are still not the level of difficulty that our brothers and sisters face, but not no difficulty. And we should be armed against them. So let me just say, if you feel out of place at your workplace or in your neighborhood or your family because you're a Christian, you might not be doing anything wrong. It might not be your fault. In fact, you might be doing exactly what Jesus calls you to do, and that sense of being at odds with your unbelieving relatives or your coworker or your neighbor might be just exactly what Jesus is telling you should expect, because you're not of this world. You've sworn allegiance to a king who reigns over it and is calling all of us to repent of our sin and trust in him. So examine your life and in your faithful obedience, don't let that discomfort make you assume that you are in the wrong. But keep faithfully trusting and loving and learning to obey Jesus. And Jesus already told him that that servant isn't greater than his master. The first time he said that was in chapter 13, verse 16. It was in the context of washing the disciples' feet and telling his disciples that they should learn from their master how to humbly serve. Here he uses it to say they should expect hostility. And those things go together. The reason that Jesus is hated by the world isn't because he hates the world, because he rises up in hostility and so they rise back. It's because he loves the world, because he came to humble himself and serve the world. This is his confession in John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Western part of Christianity, in the Western world. This is how God loved the world, by sending his son. And Jesus is clear that he followed the Father into the world. He was sent by the Father because he too loved the world in rebellion against him. He loved and served and was hated by those he loved who wanted to remain a part of the world. Those who wanted to remain part of the world hated his presence. And so as faithful disciples, we will love like Jesus. And so we should expect again to be hated like Jesus because we love. We should expect to be hated because we love. Which brings us to the second point, why? Why will they hate us? Why will they reject us and scorn us and suspect us and look sideways at us? Why should we expect that to be the way that we're received by those who still want to be loyal to the world? So the why beneath the hatred. And we're going to get back to that statement I just made because of ultimately our love, because of our love, but there's a fundamental reason why love like Jesus evokes hatred. And that reason is because the world hates God. That's what he says in verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. So because they are allied with Jesus, they will experience the hostility of the world, everything from exclusion and shunning to martyrdom. Because why? Because those persecuting you, because they do not know him who sent me. Because they don't know God. Jesus is teaching these 11 disciples to expect hostility from the world because the world doesn't know God. They don't know who God is. Now, remember, he's talking to the 11, having been about to be arrested by temple authorities. That the ones who hate him, the most immediate members of the world, are his Jewish religious authorities, the temple authorities and the Pharisees, the elders of the local synagogues who will shun and exclude them, who will think they are worshiping God by killing them. And Jesus is saying they actually don't know him at all. The world thinks they do. Their reputation is that they do. They think they themselves do, but they don't. They don't know God. And his evidence for that is how they treated him. Verses 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates the Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. If you read that real fast, it can sound like what Jesus is saying is that there was nobody who was a sinner until Jesus came. That the temple authorities weren't in sin at all until Jesus showed up, and then if he hadn't shown up, they would have gone to heaven just fine. But that's not what Jesus is saying. No, Jesus has a very particular sin in mind, and that sin is verse 23. They hated him. They rejected him. And so they proved that they really hate the Father. If he hadn't come and spoken to them only what God had told him to say, spoken the words of God truly and faithfully without any errors, because he is the Word of God incarnate, if he hadn't done that, it wouldn't have been so clear. They wouldn't have had the opportunity to hear God's Word, but they also wouldn't have had the opportunity to reject God's perfect Word. Because he did, in love for them, come and speak God's words, their sin was magnified. They committed this most awful of sins, is rejecting God the Son. Because he came and did the things that no one else ever did, showing that the authority of God the Father was at work through him, that the power of God the Father had been given to him, that he was doing the works of the Father, they had the opportunity to see and experience those works and then reject them and commit this most awful of sins, rejecting the Son of God, and so showing they don't love God either. He came speaking God's words and doing God's works, telling the truth and offering hope for anyone who will confess their sins and trust in me, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life. I will bring you to the Father. I am the way to the Father. If you will come to me, I will take you to the Father. Though he should condemn you, he will forgive you because I will suffer for you. He came doing the works of God and demonstrating what the kingdom of God is like, raising the dead, healing the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, curing the sick. They hated him for it. And that's the sin Jesus has in mind in verses 22 through 24. Is that his proclamation of the gospel, his bringing of the kingdom, gave them the opportunity to embrace it, but they didn't. They rejected it. And so they were guilty without any more possible excuse. When they stand before God on that last day, there will be no ground of defense. That's what he means by they have no excuse for their sin. There's no legal defense they could possibly give to God because he sent them his Son. And they said, no thanks. And that's true for every one of us as well. How we treat Jesus shows what we really think about God. We can form all kinds of ideas about who God is and what he's like. And people all over the world have ever since the fall. We have come up with gods in our own image. And we've sometimes called that God the capital G God and claimed he was the God of the Bible. But the way we know the true and living God is by how he's revealed himself. And never more clearly than in Jesus. And so if we will embrace Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus that has been faithfully recorded for us, not the Jesus we make in our own image, but this actual Jesus, whom the apostles who walked with him, knew him, witnesses to him, have recorded for us, then we will know whether we love God the Father or not, by whether we receive his Son. And this is why the discipleship to Jesus evokes hatred from the world. We will move into the world in love. That's what Jesus commanded in the first half of chapter 15. Abide in me, and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. You will abide in my love, and you will obey my commands, which means you'll love your enemies. You'll put off anger, and you'll put on compassion. You'll extend forgiveness like you've been forgiven. You'll care for the poor, the weak. You'll receive the outcasts. You'll move toward those society pushes to the fringes. You'll work for justice if you've got whatever influence you have. If you've got authority over a nation, you'll work for justice in that nation. If you've got authority over a household, you'll work for justice in that household. You will work and do and bring the kingdom of God. The longer you abide in Jesus, the more you'll reflect his glory, the more you'll be like him, the more we'll be changed into his image, the more you'll acknowledge the glory of God and the reign of Jesus Christ. And so the more everyone who doesn't want God to be their king, Jesus to be reigning over their lives, God to tell them how to live, the more uncomfortable they will be around you. And depending on how social circumstances work, for us, it's, you know, social ostracism in places where unbelief or a different kind of faith has greater political power that can go all the way towards martyrdom. This is the way that hatred might erupt into our lives and into our experience. But the reason isn't because we're not being nice enough, or because we're not being kind enough, because we're failing to represent Jesus. The fundamental reason the world hates us is because we are like Jesus, because we love like Jesus, and they don't want it. This is what it means when Paul says in Romans 1 that what's been known about God has been plainly perceived by everyone ever born, that he is God, he reigns over the world, and yet the fundamental sin is that we don't acknowledge God as God, and we don't give thanks. And if you just do those two things, you live a life saying, God is God of my life in the world. learning to live that way, and you live a life marked by deep, sincere, pervasive gratitude. Just those things will make you deeply uncomfortable to have around. It's what Jesus has taught us to expect. Who are the first people to know about the resurrection? The guards. Who were the second people to know about the resurrection? The religious authorities who bribed the guards to make up a different story. He raised from the dead. They didn't want him. We can faithfully represent Jesus, and we should expect that those who don't want Jesus to be their king will continue to faithfully resist us. And dinner party conversations will be awkward. Family reunions will be uncomfortable. Workplace dynamics will always be strained because we will always be showing the holiness of God and growing holiness in our lives. We will always be bearing witness to the truths of God's reign, and people, some, will not want to hear it. And we should expect that kind of pushback. What he says is good, we say is good. What he says is wicked, we'll say is wicked. What he says is clear, we'll say is clear. What he says is the way we should live, we'll say is the way we should live. What he says is the way of sin, we'll say is the way of sin. And we'll strive not only to live that way ourselves, but to urge others to walk in the way of holiness, to turn from sin and trust in Christ and be forgiven. And so we'll be hated because we love, because we won't love by their standards. We won't love the way they want to be loved. We'll love the way God has told us to love, because we'll trust that God is love and he knows what love is. And what he's called us to do and the way he's called us to live is really the way of loving. We'll get pressure for being on the wrong side of history, and we'll just know that God's the one who's going to decide what the right side of history is. We'll be called haters and phobic for all kinds of things we'll believe and act as, and ways we'll act as Christians. Who decides what's loving and what's hateful? It's God, our Creator. Who decides what it is and who it is we should fear? It's God. And this just reminds us, I think this is a good, helpful thing to remember, that Christians have rarely in the history of the world been persecuted directly for believing the gospel. We're often persecuted for how we have to live because we believe the gospel. Like, the good news that God forgives everyone who comes to him in faith and repentance is rarely the reason. It sometimes is. Sometimes it's directly an attack on Jesus and his claims. But often it's because we think Jesus is king, and so we're going to live some ways that our culture approves of. And in our world, that's going to be, for example, telling the truth, showing kindness. But in ways, other ways, we'll live in a way that our world always will be out of step with in some ways. In some parts of the world, it's one way. For us, it's things like saying everyone has to believe in Jesus, and for forgiveness in no other name but Christ's. That there is one way because he's the only one who's died for our sins. By making dinner party conversations awkward. By asking people about the state of their soul. Putting things on the table in conversation that every polite person in West Texas just knows not to put on the table in conversations. Mostly Jesus. And they'll be surprised when you don't join them and you go for the happy hour at 4 p.m. and start the progress towards drunkenness instead of doing faithful work. When the team goes to celebrate after a victory and you don't join them in whatever activities they're pursuing that would cause you to sin against God. When the gossip and the complaining, I'm telling you, just live a grateful life and you will be out of step, because the workplace complaining, you will not join in and they won't like it. I mean, they might not revile you to your face, but they'll be shocked and it'll make people uncomfortable. And there's just no way to be a grateful person in this world and not make people uncomfortable. Jesus says in his own life in verse 25 that what's happening to him is just fulfilling the law. The law that we read for us, that David penned for us, that David walked through as the anointed king, where they hated him without a cause. And now the same thing is happening in Jesus' life. They will hate him without a cause. They will crucify him even though he has done absolutely nothing to sin against God or humanity. And that should be what we are aiming for as God's people. So I say they will hate us because we love them, and that's why they should hate us. There is a way to incur the hatred of the world that is wicked. You can make people hate you by being a sinner. Now, do not take cover from Jesus' teaching for your sin. Oh, they hate me. I'm doing the right thing. Maybe, But maybe not. There's one person in the history of the world who can say that statement with absolute confidence, they hated me without a cause. We should always be examining our lives. Have I sinned? Have I committed offense? Am I representing Jesus? Is the reason that things are uncomfortable is because I'm being faithful? Or because I'm responding in anger? Because I'm being unkind? Because I'm withholding forgiveness? Because I'm expecting a standard that, and then acting self-righteous when they don't meet it? This is our goal, brothers and sisters. And so what that means for us as imperfect disciples following the perfect disciple maker is that when we sin and are hated with good reason, we should confess our sins to them and ask for forgiveness. When we are hated for good reason, we should confess and ask for forgiveness. And we should give no thought to whether that will raise us in their eyes, whether that forgiveness will be extended. But as faithful followers of Jesus, we need to confess when we blow it. But we should not confess our faithfulness as sin. I think I've said this before, it just bears repeating. Our world assumes that if you've offended somebody, you've done something wrong. If somebody says you've offended me, the assumption is the offender must grievously apologize. That may be true, but it may not be. You examine your heart and your sin in the company of other brothers and sisters because you're going to have a hard time identifying your own sin by inviting others into your life and asking, have I sinned? I don't think I've sinned in this circumstance. I don't think I've actually done anything against God or against this person. Help me see if that's true. And if you haven't broken God's word according to God's standard, then don't apologize. You can think of all kinds of other ways to try to help mend relationships, but confessing sin that's not sin is not what Jesus has called us to. He's called us to expect that we'll offend people, and sometimes because we're doing the right thing. Which is, it brings us to the third point then, the response that we should have to this hatred. Whether that hatred manifests itself as outright threats on our lives, or just sideways glances as we're mowing our lawn. There are lots of ways to respond to suspicion and hatred. Lee helpfully confessed several of them for us already. Bitterness and frustration. That when the world rejects us for love, we just sort of get hard against them and get bitter and angry. And stoke a sense of self-righteousness. And turn what was a loving act into an act of self-congratulation that then misrepresents Jesus. Because we've forgotten, in that case, that we were pulled out of the world ourselves. Self-pity. A sort of woe-is-me mentality. Where we try to do the right thing, and we get some kind of opposition or hostility in response, and so we just kind of feel sorry for ourselves and turn inward. Anger and selfishness kind of hitting back. Well, fine, if they're going to treat me that way, then I'll just tell them what I really think. And now we turn the truth into a weapon instead of an offer of healing. Seeking it out, I think, another way in our culture, and wearing it like a badge of honor. We're the new victim class. We're finding it everywhere. And beginning to take things that are just sort of normal difficulties in relationships as like Christian persecution. And it's really just, relationships are difficult. Conversations go bad. And we start acting more, far more persecuted than we are and sort of building ourselves up with this sense of victimhood that's just sometimes not there. The particular sin Jesus is warning against here is clamming up. Falling away. See, he returns in verses 26 and 27. He warns them about this hatred. He comes back to that hatred in verse 16. I've said these things so you don't fall away. Right there in verse 26, at the end of 15, he starts talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He'll bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness about me because you've been with me from the beginning. Some of the commentators are just really sure John couldn't have written that right there because it doesn't seem to fit. It's all about how the world's going to reject you. And then these two verses about witness bearing. But this is exactly Jesus' point. is that the world's going to reject them because they're telling the world about Jesus, because they look like Jesus more and more, and they're telling the world there's a king, Jesus. This is what I'm called you to do, is to go bear fruit in the world and be my witnesses. And the thing you should not fall away from is bearing witness. Jesus' big caution in chapter 16, verse 1, about all this hostility, his biggest fear, the biggest thing that can happen to us isn't that we'll get hurt, or that it'll be painful for us, or that his sheep will go through hard times. His biggest warning is that you'll fall away, that you'll stop talking, that you'll clam up and be ashamed of him. And rather, it's active rejection of Jesus, or the more passive sort of covert discipleship where I just never say anything. Either way is unfaithful. Because Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit. This is his promise to us. This is almost the whole subject of next week's sermon, is how the Holy Spirit helps us do what I'm about to call us to do. Take heart. We are enabled by God himself. The Son went to the Father and said, Father, send in the Spirit. They're going to need the Holy Spirit to do the work that I'm giving them to do. And the Father answers the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father to us to enable us to do because what he is calling us to do, because it's the Spirit's role to make a big deal out of Jesus. That is why the Father sent him, to make a big deal out of Jesus in our own lives and through us in others' lives. And Jesus' first point about this Holy Spirit is that these disciples and we should keep in step with him. If the Spirit's goal in this age is to bear witness to Jesus, then we should bear witness to Jesus. For them, their anchor and their foundational role in the church is unique. Now, he's saying that to them in a very unique way as these 11 who have been with him from the beginning. They will be the authoritative foundational witnesses. And this will be the category that Peter will use in Acts 1 when they replace Judas as the 12th disciple. We need somebody who's been with us every day, or regularly at least, from the baptism of Jesus until his ascension. That's how they'll whittle it down to two and then cast lots for one, Matthias, will become the 12th disciple because they've seen him and they're the witnesses. We, following in their footsteps, have their authoritative, Spirit-inspired, inerrant witness right here. The four accounts they wrote of Jesus' life. The account of Spirit-inspired in Luke of Acts, of how that gospel took root. And all the letters the Spirit inspired these first witnesses to write, to give instructions to us as their children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren in the faith. So we can't bear witness about all that Jesus did in the way that they can, but we can bear witness about all that they've recorded for us authoritatively. We can take everybody we know and say, you can learn about Jesus right here. I know him. He's done great things in my life. Let me introduce you to him. You're not the hope of the world. I'm not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. And our goal should be to bear witness to him. And along with bearing witness from what God has given us authoritatively, bear witness about what he's done in your own life. If you're his, if he's yours, then you know what it took for him to bring you to repent of your sin and pursue him in faithful obedience. The cleansing joy of saying the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. You know that joy. You've experienced it sometimes. It comes and goes. And you can bear witness to that too, that even when your joy is low, his word has been faithful. We're ambassadors of God's reconciling work through Jesus. And what we should not do in response to hostility is stop talking. We should not stop bearing witness. I mean, if there's a word for how we respond to this hatred, it's kind of indifference. You can reject me or you can accept me. The world can love us or the world can hate us. It doesn't matter because Jesus is king and I'm his witness. So I'm just going to keep doing it. And if you won't let me do it in this setting, I'll do it in this setting. If you arrest me for doing it, I'll do it in jail. If you won't let me come to the family reunion, I'll be sad by that, but I'll use that week to make friendships with my neighbors and tell them about Jesus. I mean, whatever the ways that we are excluded and ostracized and hated, we don't respond by pulling back. We don't respond by clamming up. We don't respond by punching him back in the face. We just keep telling him about Jesus. Just bear witness. Bear witness. There's a quote that goes around attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel every day, and if you have to use words. Best I can tell, somebody made that quote up in the 1990s. You can't find it earlier than that. Maybe one of Francis's followers, There's nobody been able to find evidence that he actually said it. But even if an angel from heaven had said it, it would still be foolish. You cannot preach the gospel without words. You cannot bear witness to Jesus without your words. Open your mouths. Tell people about Jesus. You do that in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of settings, with all kinds of giftings. Some people will be really good at, like, the dinner party setting about transitioning conversations. Some people will be really good at people over their dinner table. Some people will be better at saying, I love Jesus, you should love Jesus too. Come to church and hear about him. Some people will be really good at meeting others in those kind of contexts and coming alongside and helping. You're not called to go save people all on your own. You're not called to actually save anybody, just to bear witness. And you're not even called to do that alone. We've been given each other to bear witness together. Should be one of the chief things we're enlisting prayer for on Sunday nights and in Sunday school classes and our conversations is, pray for me. I'm having this conversation with this friend. It's the most encouraging ways that I hear prayer requests. It's the most encouraging prayer requests I hear when people are trying to share the gospel and neighbors or friends or coworkers and saying, pray with me, because it acknowledges that this is the work of the Holy Spirit and I need help and none of us are sufficient for this. We've been given each other. We should be introducing each other to our friends, making welcoming people into our lives, into our homes, and into our gathering, part of our regular habit and culture and our lives and our families. We should be opening our mouths and talking about Jesus. Because the temptation will be to fall away. That's why he closes there with chapter 16. He comes back and says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. And their great hope is that they will know the Father through us. So we just keep telling them. And I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. The time to prepare for those awkward conversations in those moments is not then. It's now. It's now to settle it in your heart and your soul, in your prayer times in the morning, in our Sunday gatherings and Sunday evenings when we pray together. Now to settle it that Jesus is good and he is worth declaring. And whatever response I meet from the world, his name is the most glorious name. And me telling people about Jesus is the most loving thing I can do. And then demonstrating the reality of Jesus' rule with my real tangible acts of love for them and the way that God has called me to love them is the most loving way I can back up that most loving message with a life that's transformed, that displays the gospels. We do that together. Now is the time to do that, to expect it, to be grateful for when it's other than you expect, to give thanks to God when your ears are opened and are willing to listen, when relationships are forming, when people are interested in asking. And I think the only thing that will settle us to do that over the long haul, I can guilt you into doing it maybe this afternoon and this next couple of weeks. But the only thing that will settle us to be bold and courageous, to not fall away and to bear witness in the face of whatever hostility looks like is if we're really convinced that Jesus loves us. You've got to be really convinced that he's the king who died for you, was raised for you, reigns for you, and is coming back. And you should have gone to hell and he went to hell for you. And when you know how much he loves you and what he gave for you, man, then when you blow it and you pull back, you'll confess to him with fearless hope that he is going to forgive you and you'll push right back in. When you're in those moments and it's time to make dinner party conversation awkward, the anchoring security that will help you be willing to be insecure here is that the Lord is with you and he's given you his spirit and he gave his life and his son reigns and he's coming back and you will bring him glory by making this conversation awkward. I think it's the only thing that'll sustain us through that. Talking to parents, talking to kids, talking to family, talking to neighbors, talking to coworkers and teammates. That will put courage in your spines, resilience in your soul, that the King gave his life to save yours. The King rescued you from God's just and righteous wrath, and the King will never cast you off. And that will put you on the wisdom to responding to hostility, the path of wisdom in responding to hostility. Just keep faithfully following Jesus, bearing fruit like Jesus, loving like Jesus, bearing witness to Jesus. Let's pray. We hated you without a cause, and you saved us. You sent Jesus to die for us. You raised him to life, and you sent us your Spirit to change our hearts, to empower us for this work. That was us. And the glorious good news of Jesus' gospel, Jesus' reign, mercy came to us through people who weren't afraid to talk about you. Or maybe they were, and they did it anyway. And now you employ us, Lord God, to do this work. To go and fearlessly proclaim the glories of Jesus. Or to proclaim him even when we are afraid. And we fumble, we falter. And you are going to use our halting, you use our halting, imperfect, faithful declarations, the good news about God and Jesus, to save others and to glorify your Son, and to satisfy us, and to bring about fruit, and to fill us with joy. That's what you're doing. We are utterly unworthy of that, God. We are utterly unworthy, and yet this is what you've called us to. This is the joy and the privilege you've given us. So make us faithful. And we pray again, fill us with the love. Pour out your love into our hearts. Help us know and sense the security we have in you so that we will be insecure in the world to help others be secure in Christ. Do that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. In his name, amen.